Please remain standing and turn with me to John chapter 4. This is different from what you see in the bulletin, although it is on the outline. I'd like to read from John 4. And we won't read the whole chapter. I'll skip from verse 19 to verse 27 for the sake of time. But this is a very familiar story from the life of Jesus. I'd like us to consider it together before we turn to Genesis 16. John 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Skipping ahead to verse 27, the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you're all familiar with the famous opening of The Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The rest of it's less familiar. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And as you turn the page from Genesis 15 to Genesis 16, I hope that you can feel the very sharp juxtaposition of Abram's rich flowering of faith in Genesis 15 with Abram's bitter failure of faith in chapter 16. Arthur Pink puts it this way. He says, in Genesis 15, Abram is seen as the man of faith. In chapter 16, as the man of unbelief. In Genesis 15, he believed the Lord. In Genesis 16, he hearkened to the voice of Sarai. There he walks after the Spirit. Here he acts out of the energy of the flesh. Just like Dickens, right? The epic of belief, the epic of incredulity, the age of wisdom, the age of foolishness, the best of times in Abram's life followed by the worst of times. At the end of that famous opening sentence, Dickens ends up concluding by remarking on how similar the time he's writing about was to his own present times. And I hope that we'll be able to feel this morning the resonance of this history across time, as well as we reflect on the weakness of our own faith, the weakness of our own obedience, as we cast ourselves in faith on the faithful one, on the Lord Jesus, the Son of Abraham, because it's in him that all of the dissonance of this story, which is very real, and all the dissonance of your life story finds its resolution. That's what we want to see together today. So we're going to look at this chapter in three parts. We're going to call the first one, The Worst Laid Plans, verses 1 through 3. Second, we'll talk about the mess sin makes, verses 4 to 6. And third, the God who sees, verses 7 to 16. The worst laid plans, the mess sin makes, and the God who sees. Verses 1 through 3, as we start here, illustrate for us a kind of scary reality, which is that we very often lay our worst plans when we think we're doing something good. Some of the most destructive things that people have done, they have done thinking that they were doing God's work, thinking that they were justified in doing something God forbids because they were trying to accomplish something God has promised. Verse 1 says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Thinking back, remember Genesis 12, verse 4 said that Abram was 75 years old when God first promised him offspring. At that point, we had already been told, chapter 11, verse 30, that his wife Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, Genesis 16 is set 10 years after that. Verse 3 says 10 years. He was living in Canaan. Verse 16 puts Abram at now 86 years old when Ishmael's born. So 10 years later and still no offspring. 10 years later and another 10 years older. Think about where you were 10 years ago in life. 10 years is a long time. For me, that was the year I graduated from college. The year I got married. None of my children were born. I wasn't even going to start seminary for another couple of years after that. And then you think about all the people who were with us 10 years ago who aren't with us now. In my case, two grandfathers. And that's just the very top of a very long list. A lot of life has happened and begun and ended in that period of time. So for 10 years, Abram has had this promise from God that he's going to become a great nation, but still there's no child. The last time we got to see Abram at his best, Abram believed God. Abram took God at his word. He could not yet see, as we talked about, but he trusted the promise of one he knew was faithful and good and wise and able to follow through. In Genesis 16, though, we see Abram at his worst. Resurrection's Women's Bible Study has been going through a book by Jen Wilkin entitled None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us and Why That's a Good Thing. It's the subtitle. The idea of God in other religions is very often a projection of ourselves, just writing in bigger letters things that are actually true about us. See, the beauty of Christianity is that at every point, God is not like us. We are limited. God is unlimited. He's infinite. We're bound by time and space. God is immense, not bound by space. And eternal, not bound by time. And very, very importantly, we are always changing. But God never changes. And in Genesis 15 and 16, together, what you see is the changeableness of Abram. Faith-filled Abram, righteous Abram, godly Abram is a changeable and changing Abram whose faith is weak, whose faith is vulnerable and fluctuating. And so after 10 years of waiting for God's promise to come true, Abram's faith bends, and you could even say that Abram's faith cracks. And what causes that to happen is not a hurricane, not some like tornado of suffering that comes in and tears his faith apart. It is just the very unalarming, very plausible sounding, perhaps we could even say well-meaning voice of Sarai. Sarai, who has also been waiting all this time along with Abram. Sarai, who knows even more viscerally in her body than Abram could ever understand how mysterious God's promise to them was. She knew her body was not naturally in any state to bear children. And so Sarai has this idea, which aims to make God's promise now not quite so perplexing, not quite so mysterious. See, she's trying to bring that promise from the realm of the supernatural into the realm of the natural, to something that she can understand, something that she can get her mind around, and ultimately something that she can achieve through what she knows. Sarai had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. Maybe that I shall obtain children by her." Okay. Now, of course, to our modern ears, that sounds like a very bizarre idea. Something we need to understand is that in Sarai's culture, well, first of all, what Sarai is suggesting here is wrong at any time and in any culture. But what we need to understand is that in her culture and at her time in history, it was not bizarre. It was not weird or out of left field for her to suggest this. This is something people did. A wealthy woman can't have a child. She can make a slave her surrogate. No problem. And so by saying that, I don't mean to take away from the severity of this sinful course of action in the eyes of God or the deep injustice that it was to Hagar. It's simply important for us to recognize that Sarai's suggestion would not have seemed scandalous to the men and women among whom Abram and Sarai lived. It would have seemed normal. It would have seemed smart. It would have seemed rational, like the accepted thing to do. And see, the point is, you and I live in an increasingly secular culture where all manner of wrongs are treated as right, where the mainstream is running one way and God's law is running in the other. And listen, it is bad when Christians fall into scandalous sin that even non-believers condemn as wicked, and they're right to do so. That is a major concern for the Church of Christ. But we also need to recognize that what is much more common and widespread in all of our lives is how easily we drift, just drift, into adopting ungodly, non-Christian ways of thinking and operating in life and work and family and church because we're just floating with the stream. When what we're doing is accepted and acceptable to the world around us, it can be so much harder for us to see clearly what's so wrong about this little compromise that has the potential to open up a door for so much good, we think. And so, the outcome is we walk by sight and we stop walking by faith. We choose what makes sense over what makes for holiness. Reminds me of that very sinister but oh so agreeable and plausible sounding gentleman in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Some of you may remember what Frodo tells Boromir about the ring. I know what you would say, and it would sound like wisdom, but for the warning in my heart. And brothers and sisters, you need to listen to that warning in your heart that comes from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit informing your conscience rather than listening to the sweet-sounding voice of worldly wisdom. So deceptive. One of the things that made this temptation seem so plausible to Abram was that it came from someone that he loved and trusted. Notice that Abram's choice here resembles very, very closely the choice of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It is no accident, surely, that verse 3 says, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. When the woman saw that the tree was good and delightful and desirable, she took of its fruit and gave to her husband. This is the pattern of the fall of Adam and Eve being repeated yet another time, as it has already been repeated repeatedly throughout Genesis up to this point. So Abram listened to the voice of Sarai rather than holding fast to the promise of the Lord's way on the Lord's terms. Well, at first, it looks like Sarai's plan has worked beautifully, in fact. Just according to plan. So Hagar gets pregnant. And that is exactly what Abram and Sarai wanted. Immediately, there kicks in the law of unintended consequences. This is one very practical reason, by the way, that it's much wiser, much more in your best interest to stick to God's way, to God's law, even when it seems terribly impractical and imprudent from a this world point of view. See, we human beings are very bad at anticipating the second and third degree consequences, the long-term effects of our actions. We have to remember that the Lord does not make us responsible for achieving certain outcomes. He makes us responsible for being faithful and obedient now, to walk by His word, to do the right thing, even when it doesn't make sense, even when compromise seems more practical. And the immediate payoff from that seems more obvious. Stories like this one remind you that no matter how good the immediate impact of a compromise might seem, the unintended consequences are disastrous. Short-term gain, but always long-term pain. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14:12, but its end is the way of death. We talked about that back in chapter 12. Remember? Oh, the tangled web we weave. Well, Abram has now woven another very tangled web as his best laid plans immediately start to go awry, as the poison of his faithlessness starts to spread outwards like the poison from a snake bite all through his now very complicated family. You have Abram's wife, but then there's this slave wife, and she's pregnant with Abram's child, who's actually going to be legally Sarai's child, if it's complicated, ever described a family. It'd definitely be this one. And so immediately kicks in also this jealousy and suspicion and arrogance and humiliation, this downward spiral of sin responding to sin, and together digging this deep, deep relational pit that starts just to consume Abram's family. So Hagar sees that she's pregnant. She begins to look with contempt on Sarai. So Hagar is Sarai's servant, but now she has, in a sense, quote-unquote, succeeded at something that Sarai has, quote-unquote, failed at her entire life. So you can just imagine the resentment in Sarai's heart that was threatening right below the surface, and then you see it erupt in response to Hagar's sin of arrogance. So often when serious sin occurs in any family, particularly sexual sin, sin involving unfaithfulness of some kind, a broken or compromised marriage for any reason, it's so often as though a bomb has gone off and shrapnel just starts flying in every direction, and that's exactly what's happening here. Annie asked me this week, so Zach, how's your sermon prep going? And I told her, it's going fine, but boy, what a depressing story. That's not the final word on this story, but at this point in the story, it is. It's like the original Spider-Man movie with Tobey Maguire. The story of my life is not for the faint of heart. Somebody told you this was a happy little tale. Somebody lied. It's like that. The book of Genesis, the Bible in general, is often not a happy little tale. There is no good guy in the story up to this point. So often we read the Bible assuming that somebody's got to be the hero. Somebody has to be in the right and somebody else has to be in the wrong. We want to figure out who's the victim and who's the oppressor. That's often not the way Bible history works, which is very true to life, because life is not divided up into heroes and villains either. It's not purely divided into victims and oppressors. Life consists of millions and millions of sinners, some of them saved by grace, but still sinning, all living together and constantly running up into each other and wounding one another with their sin. That is life, and that's the history that you see in the scriptures. And so when we are a party to a very complicated conflict like this one, what we tend to do is we tend to paint ourselves as the victim and to paint everybody else as the aggressors, right? And this, of course, when we're at our worst, when we're responding in an ungodly way, what we try to do is we try to get other people on our side, to get them to see us as the righteous sufferer, and the other person or the other people as the real problem. Now, I should say at this point that there are times when there is a real imbalance in these matters, where one person clearly has sinned heinously against another person who really does have a clear conscience, who hasn't done anything wrong in return. But I'm talking about typically, in general, in ordinary cases, in most of our relationships, there is plenty of sin to go around, and yet it is our sin that we are the least likely to see clearly and admit freely. Or we might admit it up to a point, but but painted in such a way that minimizes it, makes it seem as understandable as possible, because it's really these other people's fault. And that's the kind of behavior, of course, that you see from Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin. And that's the kind of response you see from both Abram and Sarai right here. Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, should Hagar have become arrogant? No. No, she shouldn't. Hagar is a sinner in this passage. She's also absolutely a sufferer in this passage. She's absolutely a casualty of the choices of those in authority over her, choices in which she did not have a voice, over which she did not have control. And Hagar is a sinner. She's responding to the sin that's crushing down on her with this other sin that's rising up in her own heart to meet it. So we ask the question, is Sarai right then to get all self-righteous and to claim that she is now the victim of Abram's wrongdoing? Before you give the no answer that I'm clearly fishing for there, we should recognize that Sarai, in one sense, does have a point. Abram has sinned against Sarai and against Hagar. Abram never should have adopted the plan that she proposed. Abram abdicated his responsibility, his calling, to lead his wife in righteousness rather than agreeing with her in sin. That was not love. That was not gentleness, because it was not leadership. Husbands and dads are uniquely responsible in a special way to lead their families in following God, to lead their families in faith and obedience to the Lord. But then looking on the other hand, Sarai does seem to be forgetting, of course, that this was her idea in the first place. And she does not seem to be asking herself the question, the obvious question, what did you think would happen with this plan? This whole scenario of Hagar's pride and Sarai's jealousy is just about as predictable as it gets in these kinds of matters. And yet Sarai says, "Abram, this is all your fault. You do something about it." And of course, once again, Abram responds to sin with more sin as he says, "Nah, I didn't take responsibility to lead you before, and I'm not going to take responsibility now. She is in your power. You go and do with her as you please," knowing that Sarai is angry, knowing that Hagar is going to come out the loser. This woman that they both have just used disgracefully, and yet again he abdicates. Abram is on the spot here, and he doesn't want to be. And so the cycle of sin and hurt continues. And Sarai dealt so harshly with Hagar that she fled. So you see, what's happened in the end is that not only is the covenant family all broken and upheaval because of the sin, now even the short-term gain that they hope to achieve, they've lost. They are left with less than they started with, as Hagar has now fled with her child in utero away from the covenant family. It's interesting, back in chapter 12, back when Abram and Sarai are in Egypt and Abram's other plan goes so very wrong, the first person who starts to see things clearly there, it's not Abram, is it? It's Pharaoh. It's very striking that after all of this sin, the Lord does not come first to Abram or to Sarai. The Lord comes first to the most powerless person in this situation, to the one whose life has been most devastated by all of this. A sinner, yes, but also a person who is now in a position to feel most keenly her sense of desperate need. And so it is to Hagar that the Lord appears, and he tells her to do something very hard. He tells her to return to Sarai. And here's the reason. It's because God has a promise for Hagar that is going to come to pass from within the household of the covenant family. It's a promise that is closely analogous to God's promise to Abram, that now God is promising to multiply Hagar's offspring till they can't be numbered. Her son Ishmael, which by the way means God hears, his life is going to be full of conflict and difficulty, but he is going to hold his own. God is promising to see that through. He's going to make a nation of Ishmael as well. I love the way that God reveals himself to Hagar as the Lord who has listened to her affliction and as the God who sees her. This is so important as far as what this passage is revealing to us about the character of God. God is showing that he is not blind or deaf to the devastating consequences of Abram and Sarai's sin in her life. But instead, what he is doing is he is drawing near to that suffering. And he is giving her a guarantee of his intention to bring good out of that great evil. To remind you of Exodus 2. Remember there when Israel's cry for rescue from slavery came up to God from Egypt? And it says, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Hagar receives this sweet assurance in the midst of her deep anguish, that God hears her, that God sees her, God knows, and that God will act to do what is right in a future that she cannot see, but she can trust the God who does see. And so very ironically, it is Hagar the Egyptian who puts to shame Abram the man of faith. It is through Hagar that the Lord pictures for us here what it is like for sinful sufferers and suffering sinners to respond in faith to the promises of God, whose grace is so much greater than all of your suffering and all of your sin. Ian Duguid, in his book on the life of Abraham called Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality, a great title, great book, I'd recommend. He points out that the Lord appearing to a sinful, broken, ostracized woman at a well in the wilderness should sound very familiar to us if we know anything about Jesus, who came to that woman at the well in John 4, and proved to her that he saw, that he knew everything about her. That the living water that he could give her held the promise of forgiveness and healing in spite of all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the brokenness in her life. The pattern you see in Abram's life of faith followed by failure is exactly what you see Jesus encountering all through his ministry with his disciples. Peter, yes, you get it. On this rock I will build my church. And then a few verses later, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, Peter, because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And yet Jesus lived that consistent, never changing, never wavering life of faith and obedience that Abram and you and I have not lived and cannot live. What Jesus did on the cross is he bore together at the same time the vast weight of the injustice of men against the innocent and the great justice of God against the guilty, both of which are rightfully ours as we go through life in this fallen world as guilty sinners. And yet Christ was the one who suffered on the cross for all of your faithlessness, so that by his wounds he might heal the hurt that the shrapnel of your sin has caused in the lives of others, and the hurt from their sin that you bear in your flesh and in your heart. The frailty of Abram's faith is here in this chapter to remind us that, as Rich Mullins put in that wonderful song, we are not as strong as we think we are. But we serve and we know and we love and we trust a Christ who who is strong, a Christ who hears, and a Christ who sees, and a Christ whose steadfast love never ceases, whose mercies never come to an end, and whose grace is so much bigger than all of your sin and all of your suffering put together. So let's pray in faith. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose grace provides the answer, the resolution to all of the dissonance caused by our sin in the lives of others and by the sin of others in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would fix our eyes on him, the perfect, faithful man, and on his cross, in which alone we have hope in response to all of our sin and all of our sorrow. Lord, we look forward to the day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there will be a last time that these sorts of awful scenarios unfold, and that all that will be left will be his perfect goodness and grace for eternity. Lord, set that eternity in our hearts now. Help us to walk by faith rather than listening to the plausible compromises the world is calling us to all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.